Psalm 115. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heavens of the Lord, the heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence, but he will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord.
Amen. Thank you, David. You all may be seated. Well, it's been a minute. For those of you who don't know, I had the incredible chance to be on sabbatical throughout the month of July. We were able to hear from many of our friends and other local pastors. Ryan was up here preaching at one point. Ben Coppedge was up here at one point. It's a huge gift to have so many incredible teachers who are so close to us, who are willing to step in here and to preach the gospel and to speak the truth. But I'm incredibly grateful to be back, to be able to be here with you all, to be able to look at one more psalm together. So let me talk about what we're going to do this morning, and then also look ahead a little bit to what's coming up in the fall. So throughout the summer, we have been looking at various psalms in Scripture. We have been looking at their message, not only about who God is and what it is to worship him, but also about the human experience, the things that we struggle with, the feelings that we feel as human beings. Right? One of the beautiful things about the Psalms is that they open you up to see the full gamut of the human experience and human emotions, what it looks like to worship God with all the things and all the burdens and everything that we carry with us. And so we're going to look at Psalm 115 this morning. But then in the next few weeks, we're going to shift a little bit. We're going to spend most of the fall looking at a couple of prophets named Hosea and Micah. We are going to look at those books for the explicit purpose of kind of like an X-ray or a CAT scan, being able to get an inside look into the beating heart of God. And so what he wants for his people, the kind of things that he cares about and longs for, the way that he relates to us. Prophets can be difficult books to read because they're often filled with imagery that at times can be confusing and not make a lot of sense to us, but they are explicit about one thing. They are explicit about God, explicit about what he wants, explicit about the kinds of things that he cares about and how we are to live in light of those things. So we are going to look at Hosea and Micah starting next week. But this morning we'll look at Psalm 115, one final psalm for us. So as we look at it, let's pray and we'll ask for God's help. Father, thank you for this morning. Lord, thank you for all of the weeks that have led up to this point, the time and the energy that it took for so many people to pour themselves out, Lord, while I was away. Father, I'm grateful for this community, Lord, not simply for Good Shepherd, although I am profoundly grateful for this church, but also for all the other churches and all the other ministries in this city who are spreading the news of the gospel, spreading the news of our forgiveness in Christ. Lord, we pray as we approach your word this morning, Lord, that we would understand the significance of what it is to have a God who speaks to us, that we would understand the significance of what it is to worship you, to lay our lives before you. Lord, help us to sit with this. Help us to look at this text with open eyes and open ears and open hearts to learn more about who you are and more about what you've done for us in Christ. Lord, we pray that in your goodness and your mercy, you would speak through me in this time. Lord, that I would just be a servant in this process of you revealing yourself to us and nothing more. Would it be your truth, your gospel that lands, that sinks in, that takes root in our hearts? And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so as we look at Psalm 115, I want to argue just something very, very simple this morning. And that is that Psalm 115 is at its very heart a psalm about worship. That at its very heart, Psalm 115 is about the kinds of things, the kinds of objects, the people, the things that we put our faith in, that we put our hope in, that we put our trust in. That's why Psalm 115 begins with what seems like a very simple statement. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. What does it mean to give glory? The word glory in the Hebrew, it's about significance. It's about honor. It's about worth and worthiness. It's about the weight of something, the abundance of something. And the psalmist, right from the get-go, is saying, in my life and in the lives of my people, that which is most significant, that which is most worthy, that which matters the most is the Lord. He is the one that I worship. He is the one that I lay my life before. What does it mean this morning, or anytime? What does it mean to worship? It's a word that's filled necessarily with religious connotations and overtones, especially when you're talking about it in a church service. It's easy when we think about worship to think about music, to think about reading through a liturgy like this, to think about going to church. That's what it is to worship. It's to be in a building. It's to sing. It's to recite things. It's to hear a sermon. Oh, but Psalm 115 opens us up to the possibility that worship is so much more than that. That worship is about the things in your life that carry the most significance, that carry the most weight, the things in your life, I want to argue this morning, around which your life is oriented. You see, worship is not just a religious concept, it's a human concept. We are designed, we are bent towards worship. And so we need to strive as we get started this morning to think about it in a more general definition. There's a man named Harold Best. He defines worship this way. Worship is the continuous outpouring of all that I am, all that I do, and all that I can ever become in light of a chosen or choosing God. Let me make it even more general and even more applicable for us this morning. What is worship? Worship is valuing something, loving something, trusting in something so much that you are willing to reorient your life around that thing. And by reorient, I mean reorient your life in terms of your money, in terms of your time, in terms of your thought, in terms of your energy, in terms of your relationships, your speech. What is the thing in your life that carries so much weight and so much significance that you're willing to reorient your life around that thing? To attain it, to please it, to submit to it, to gain it, whatever it is. Let me give an example. I want to talk about weddings for a second. I imagine a few of you have been to weddings over the course of the summer. I came across an article a couple of months ago on luxury weddings, written by a luxury wedding planner. So as the name implies, these are not what might be called normal weddings. These are luxury weddings. These are weddings that have things like custom-made miniature golf courses with caddies and concession stands. These are weddings that have catering staff for their catering staff. These are weddings that keep meteorologists on retainer to tell you whether or not the weather is going to be acceptable and able to hold the event outside. This article was written by one of these luxury wedding planners, and she writes that in the last year alone, over 13,000 weddings in this country had a price tag of $1 million or more. Just do some of the math in your head. That's a lot of money. And most of them cost more than $1 million. She writes that many of her clients are able to pay for those weddings in cash, which just, whew, okay. But many of them actually were willing to go into debt to bring these weddings about. Deeply, deeply into debt to make one of these luxury weddings happen. And she, in the article, tries to figure out how we got here. How did we get to the point where weddings have become this significant of an event where families are willing to go this much into debt? You know what she does? She blames the website The Knot. Do you know what that website is? If you've ever RSVP'd for a wedding, you've been there at some point. She blames the website The Knot because she says The Knot was the first place where brides and couples and families and wedding planners could kind of share all of their information and all of their pictures of the events that they've done. She argues in the article that The Knot is when becoming a bride became an identity. And when a wedding became not just an event, right, but an image, a lifestyle that you're projecting out there to the world. When weddings became less about the experience of the guests and more about the pictures that you could post online. Right, what she's arguing is, somewhere along the way, weddings stopped being an event and they became an object of worship. Somewhere along the way, they became so significant, so important, even just the image of them, that people were willing to reorient their lives to make them happen. Right? The thing that stood out for me in the article is not just why would anyone spend that kind of money on a wedding? The thing that stood out to me in that moment is how much time, how many people, how much energy, how much thought had to go into pulling one of these events off. Oftentimes, to pull one of these weddings off, the staff was in location for a week to set it up. Which means that also the family that is pulling off this wedding is having to spend all of their time and all of their energy and all of their thought to bring it about. That's worship. Something that you value so much, you're willing to sacrifice your money for it. Something that you value so much, you're willing to sacrifice your life for it. Something that you value so much, you're willing to sacrifice relationships for. Do you honestly think that when all is said and done, one of those weddings happened and people still liked each other? One of the things she writes is the broken relationships that came about as a result of those weddings. So here's the point. You may not be able to relate to spending $1 million on a wedding, but you can all relate to the impulse. You can all relate to the idea that there is something in your life imbued with such significance, such worth, such import, that the rest of your life becomes shaped around that thing. Now, if you look at your life, and think about it this way, using that definition, if you look at your life and you were to go to one of your friends or your coworkers and go, okay, I'm using this definition for worship, what is it that you think that I worship? What do you think they would say? What do you think they would say, honestly? If worship is about valuing something so much you're willing to reorient your life around it, what do you think they would say? Do you think they'd say God? Do you think they'd say Christ? Do you think they'd say church? Because those are different things. Do you think they'd say money? Success? What are the things that you're willing to orient your life around? Because here's the point. Psalm 115. It's not just a psalm about worship in general, but it's a psalm about the objects of our worship. And the psalmist is arguing that not all objects of worship are worthy of our worship. Not all of the things that we put our faith and our trust and our hope in are worthy of our faith and our trust and our hope. They can't all deliver. And we need to ask ourselves and examine our own hearts this morning and ask, what is it that we've oriented our lives around? If somebody looked in our bank account, what would it reveal about what we care about the most? If somebody looked at our relationships, even our clothes, what would it reveal about who or what we worship? So we're going to look at this in three ways this morning because that's what we do here. We're going to look at the object of our worship. We're going to look at the effect of our worship. And we are going to look at the heart of our worship. So if you're taking notes, that's a very brief outline for you. The object of our worship, the effect of our worship, and the heart of our worship. First, let's talk about the object of our worship. The psalmist, again, he begins by making it very clear who he's worshiping. He says, not to us, it's not about me. When I look at my life, when I look at the lives of the nation of Israel, the significance is not in our actions and in our doing, but it's to your name that glory is to be given for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. If you read the rest of the psalm, it's very clear who he's worshiping. He's worshiping the God of Israel. May the Lord give you increase. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. Right? He is worshiping the Lord as creator of heaven and earth. He is worshiping the one named Yahweh as the creator of all things, as the one eternal God of the universe. But here's the problem that he's running into, and that Israel is running into. The nations around Israel are looking at the worship of God, looking at the worship of Yahweh, and they're going, but where is he? Where is your God? We don't see him. He doesn't seem all that powerful. He doesn't seem all that mighty. Where did he go? Because, as you'll see starting in verse 3 and 4, because they are worshiping idols. The nations of the world, the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, are worshiping things that they can see. And this is how the psalmist characterizes idols: things made by human hands, things made of silver and gold, things that look anthropomorphic, which means that they have human features. They have eyes and ears and hands and noses. I love that he adds that, and feet. But they're not real. You can see them. You can touch them. You can pray to them. You can sacrifice to them, but they're fabricated. They're made by human hands. So the nations of the world have gods that you can see, gods that you can interact with, gods that you can touch. And they're looking at the worship of the God of Israel, and they're going, but you can't see him. So maybe he's not real. Where are your idols? Where is your God? Because we are looking around and we're not seeing anything. You see, this is the central premise that the psalmist is presenting. See, when it comes to worship, he says we all worship. Again, human beings, we are built to worship. You go to a Georgia football game and you will find that out real quick. We are built to worship. So it's not a question of if we worship, it's a question of what or who. And the psalmist puts it in basically two categories. He goes, you either worship God or you worship an idol, and there are no other options. You either worship the one true God of the universe, the maker of heaven and earth. He says, the heavens are the Lord's heavens. The earth he has given to the children of man. When the nations ask, where is your God? He says, he's in the heavens. He's doing whatever he wants. He's a God who can't be manipulated. He's a God who is real and powerful and actually able to act. He says, you can worship that God, or you can worship a created thing. You can worship the creator, you can worship something created. Something that you can see, something that's maybe more easily manipulated, something that's maybe a little more familiar, that looks a little more like you. It's not a question of if we worship, it's a question of who, and it's a question of what. And here's the thing. It would be easy to think as you're reading this that Israel got this right all the time. Because it's a Jewish writer who's writing Psalm 115. And he's saying, we worship the Lord. Everybody else is worshiping idols. But when you look at the history of the people of Israel, you understand that this is coming from a place of experience with idols. The people of Israel knew the impulse to worship idols. There's actually an incident in the book of Exodus where Moses goes up to talk to the Lord. And granted, the Lord has just delivered them from Egypt. They've just walked through the Red Sea. They've just seen the mighty power of the God of the universe. But Moses goes up for a little while to talk to that God, and they start to forget, and they start to get restless, and they start to reach for something because they wonder what's happened to Moses, and they're not sure what's going on, and so they create something for themselves. You remember what it is? It's a golden calf. They create this idol, and Aaron declares, look, Israel, here are your gods. You can see them. You can interact with them. And they build an altar, and they sacrifice, and they dance around it. And Moses comes down, and God sees it, and they're going, what is going on? Did you so quickly forget? You see, it's not just those people out there. It's the nation of Israel themselves who forget what it is to worship something real and choose to worship something fake. And it's not just in that incident which leads to further suffering and further wandering in the wilderness. It's also throughout the rest of their history as well. They are constantly turning to other idols. They are constantly looking to Baals and Asherim and all of these different things, all of these other gods of the foreign nations. They are looking to them for deliverance and looking to them for hope. They are taking God from his place of significance and worth in their life and in the life of their community, and they are setting him aside and they are putting something else up there in its place. We always have something in its place. and it can be hard, I think sometimes, to think about what our idols are in a more modern secular society. But the point is the same. Left to our own devices, you and I, we worship idols. The human heart, left to its own purposes, will gravitate towards idols. And maybe you don't have like a tiny statue of a god in your pocket right now, although arguably you do have a phone. Didn't even think about that when I said it. Maybe you don't have a religious artifact in your pocket or in your home. Although if you've grown up in a different religion in the world, they're used in many other worship practices. But we all have idols, right? We all have things that are created in this world, things that we cling to, things that we go to, that we give ultimate significance, that we put our hope and our faith and our trust in. Again, if we go back to the previous definition and you're looking at your life for the thing that your life is oriented around, what is that thing? James K.A. Smith wrote a book called You Are What You Love. That's a great place to start. What do you love? What do you value? As I look around the room, I see a lot of parents of young kids. Let me tell you, as one myself, it is very easy to make an idol out of your children. It is very easy to make the most significant thing in your life their happiness and their future and their success. And in doing so, you think that you can guarantee your future and your life and your success. It is very easy, especially in the West, in the United States of America, to make money your idol. To wear yourself out in pursuit of more. Maybe not just the currency itself, but the things that you think it buys you, the security, the comfort, the control that you think wealth will give you. There are a lot of college students here this morning. What are yours? Grades can become one. Your image can become one. Success can become one. Relationships, for any human being, so easily become an idol. And you'll know it's one when you can't get off your phone and you spend all your time waiting for somebody to respond to you, waiting for somebody to reach back out, waiting for somebody to like some picture, waiting for somebody to affirm you. Suddenly, that's not just a relationship, it's an object of worship. Sex can become one. You spend all of your time thinking about it, pursuing it, looking at it online. Where's your heart? What's the thing your life is bent on? And it's such little things that we can make idols. Politics can become an idol. Right? Suddenly it becomes all you talk about, all you think about, all you write about. Exercise can become an idol. Do you CrossFit if you haven't told somebody else? I'll call myself out. Do you run if you haven't talked about your new shoes in a while? Right, what's that thing that when people look at your life, they go, that's what they care about. That's what they put their trust in. That's what they put their hope in. Because here's why that's significant. Not only does the psalmist say that we all worship, and not only does the psalmist say that not all objects of worship are worthy, he goes on to say that all worship has an effect on you. No matter what you worship, when you worship, your worship is transformative in some way. All people worship, all worship transforms. It's that simple. When you worship something, it will shape your life in one way or another. Think about what he concludes here in verse 8. He describes the idols. They have ears, they have eyes, they have noses, they have mouths, they have hands, they have feet, but they can't talk. They can't hear. They can't act. And he says in the end, this is perhaps maybe the scariest thing that you could read in Scripture. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. He says, the problem with created things is that they can't deliver. The problem with created things is that they can't give you what they promise they'll give you. Maybe for a moment, but not for a life. And he says, in the end, when you put your trust in those things and you put your hope in those things, you will become like them, which is to say that you will become hollow and empty and lifeless. And If you've ever really wrestled with your idols, you know what that feels like. To spend so much time and energy in pursuit of that thing, only to be left completely dissatisfied and empty in the end. All worship transforms. All worship shapes you in its image. You worship politics. Suddenly I'm talking about that because there's an election coming up. Suddenly your values are shaped by a party. Your vocabulary is shaped by your views, your bumper stickers, maybe even the kind of car you drive are indicative of your political views. How you speak, how you relate to other people, the kind of people you let into your life. Again, you make a hobby your idol. If that's the most important thing in your life, then everything from your vocabulary to your clothing choices, again, to your car, to the kinds of people you let in, to the pictures you post, all of them are indicative of what you value the most in this world. It shapes you in its image, not the other way around. And the psalmist is arguing that anything created is going to shape you into something hollow and something worthless because it can't give you what it promises. It can't fill you. It can't make you whole. It can only take from you. The worship of idols is transformation through deduction. The worship of idols is transformation through taking. Idols demand our time. They demand our energy. They demand our money. They demand our hearts. They demand our relationships, and they leave us empty in return. All worship transforms us. But listen to how the psalmist talks about worship of God. He says that when you worship God, when you worship the one true God of the universe who has created all things and holds all things together, you too will experience transformation, but it will look like this. You know what it'll look like? He says it'll look like blessing. It'll look like protection. It'll look like help. It'll look like steadfast love. It'll look like faithfulness. You will stand on something solid. It will look like increase. It will look like hope. He says, when you worship the God of the universe, you will be made into something new. You will not be the same after your encounter with the Lord. But you will be something new, something more real, something more whole. Something more solid. He says, it's not the dead who praise the Lord, because they go down into silence. He says, we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Idols will leave you empty and hollow and lifeless, but the worship of God makes you something new. Leaves you with blessing, with life, with relationship. Have you ever noticed how couples that have been married for a long time start to look like each other? I'm not kidding you that like on multiple occasions throughout the week, Lorne and I will walk out of a room and be like, oh, we're wearing the exact same colors and the exact same types of fabric. Granted, my wife and I own clothing of two colors. Three, white, black, and gray. So it's very easy for us to do that. But we didn't start that way. I wore bright colors when we got married. I don't know how we got here. But it's true, isn't it? When you love someone, When you value that person, just the time with that person transforms you. When you love something, when you value it, when you give your life to that thing or that person, it changes you. And the question that the psalmist poses is, do you like the change that you're seeing? All people worship, not all objects of worship are worthy. All worship is transformative, but not all transformations are worthwhile. Not all transformations lead to what the worship of God will bring. Solid ground to stand on. Blessing, hope, and protection. Okay, so here's where we go from there. This is all well and good. I can tell you this morning that if you worship a created thing, it's not going to end well. And if you worship God, it's going to be great. And that's not going to convince you or make it any easier for you to worship God. Because like I said, our hearts are inclined towards idols. Our hearts are inclined towards the worship of created things. What does it take for a human heart to worship God instead of the creation? What does it take for a human being to worship something real instead of something hollow? You see, all the other religions of the world and the secular religions as well, they're going to go, if one idol isn't working, just find a better one. If one idol isn't delivering on its promises, then just try harder in worshiping and pursuing that one thing or find a different one. But here's what's so unique about the message of Christianity and the message of the gospel. You know what God's answer is? God's answer is not just worship better, like come to church more, go sign up for a community group because Ryan just asked you to. God's answer to the problem of our idolatrous hearts is to come in the flesh. Think about the way that Paul describes it in Colossians chapter 1 and how it relates to this psalm. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, Paul calls Jesus what? The image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He's saying God's answer to our obsession with the visible, to our obsession with things that we can touch and that we can engage with, is to make himself visible, is to take on human flesh, is to become a human himself, to experience all that we are and all that we struggle through as human beings. Because the psalmist describes the idols. Think about it. They can't speak, they can't hear, they can't act. So God sends himself, and what is he able to do? All of those things. He can hear us when we cry to him. He could hug those who were hurting. He could walk with those who had questions. He could suffer with those who were suffering. And his life would end in what? Not flourishing, not blessing, but death on the cross. God's answer to our idolatrous hearts is to make himself visible, to make himself physical. Someone we can see. Someone we could have talked to. Someone we could walk with. To the purpose of giving his own life for us. You see, I said before that the worship of idols is transformation through deduction. Idols will transform us by taking from us. The worship of God is transformation through incarnation. It's transformation through God becoming like one of us. You see, God changes us by first becoming like us. By taking on our experiences, by taking on human flesh, by being born in the likeness of men and dying on the cross for us. That's what Scripture says. It's the beauty of the gospel. Your worship doesn't begin when you get a better idol. Your worship doesn't begin when you just learn to be better about it. Your worship begins when you realize that God came in the flesh for you. That God's answer to your idolatrous heart was to become an image of God himself. Literally, physically, in human flesh, walking this earth and dying on the cross. Worship, it doesn't begin because we give more. It begins when we realize what God has given for us. As we end here, I'm always amazed by how many children's books are kind of centered around the idea of transformation. Have you ever noticed that? If you remember the story of Pinocchio, Pinocchio's what? He's a toy puppet who's made. And then he's given like a little slip. I can't remember how it happens, but he can talk. And he wants to be a real boy, right? That's the goal. Pinocchio's a toy still. He's still wooden. It's like a Toy Story situation. He can walk around and he can speak, but he's not completely real. And he wants to be a real boy and he longs for it. And what is he told? If you want to be real, then you need to prove yourself. You need to prove that you can be faithful. You need to prove that you can love. You need to prove that you can be respectful. Right? These are the things that are told to him. And so he sets out on this journey to prove his worth. And it's only if he can prove himself that he can be made into a real boy. And his nose grows when he lies. And he turns into a donkey at one point because he's smoking cigars. But he rallies and he ends up in the whale and then he's real. Something along those lines. He tries hard. And he proves himself. Now, there's another story that has a very similar premise with an entirely different conclusion. Have you ever read The Velveteen Rabbit? I love that story. Somebody gasped. I really appreciate that. The Velveteen Rabbit's a great book. And The Velveteen Rabbit is at its heart another story of transformation. It's about a stuffed rabbit who also wants to be real and finds out that it's possible. Except that the only way that the Velveteen Rabbit could be made real is not because it proves itself. It's not because it shows the little boy that it's given to that it's worthy of love. The only way the Velveteen Rabbit can be real is if it's really loved. Is if that little child to whom it's given really loves it and loves it so much that its fur starts to come off and it gets ratty and tattered. So loved is it by this little boy. So much so that by the end, when the little boy gets a fever, he's placed into a trash bag and carried off to be thrown away. The child's favorite toy. In the end, he sheds a tear because he realizes what he's missing in the love of that child. And the tear is real. And he realizes that he has become real because of the love of that child. You see, most of us walk around this world more like Pinocchio than we are the Velveteen Rabbit. We walk around in this world feeling more like we have to prove our worth to our idols or to our God in everything that we do all the time. Because only then are we going to be worthy of love. Only then are we going to be able to be transformed into somebody who's lovable. Somebody who's solid. Somebody who's consistent. Somebody who's not anxious, who's not fearful. If we just try hard enough, then we'll get there. And the gospel message is the opposite. The gospel message is transformation doesn't happen because you've proved it. Transformation doesn't happen because you've worshiped well. Transformation happens because somewhere along the way you realized how much God actually does love you. Where he was willing to go for you. What he was willing to experience for you. In that book, You Are What You Love, James K.A. Smith, he describes worship as working from the top down. He says that in worship, we don't just come to show God our devotion and give him our praise. We are called to worship because in this encounter, God remakes us and molds us top down. Worship is the arena in which God recalibrates our hearts, reforms our desires, and rehabituates our loves. Worship isn't just something we do. It is where God does something to us. Worship is the heart of discipleship because it is the gymnasium in which God retrains our hearts. Worship, whether we're talking about a Sunday morning or the first second when you woke up in the day, or the last second when you lay your head on the pillow, worship is about encountering a God who loves you. A God who is in the business of transforming you. Who wants to offer you something real. The forgiveness of your sins purchased by blood on the cross. Eternal life because he was willing to give his life for you. Anything else you reach for is only in the interest of taking from you. It will only leave you hollow and empty and longing for more. And the love of God is about what he's willing to give for you. His own life for your life. His own future for your future. His own righteousness for your righteousness. So the question is, as we go, is where are you going to turn? Where are you going to turn today? Where are you going to turn tomorrow? Because we're never far from reaching for an idol. We're never far from reaching for something created rather than reaching for the Creator. And again, it's not about, okay, I just need to do better and go to church more. It's a question of, do I really trust that God loves me, even though I reach for that thing again? Do I really believe that God's forgiveness is big enough for me, even though I reach for that thing again? The worship of our idols is transformation by taking. The worship of God is transformation that comes through his giving. His coming in the flesh, his giving his life. Our worship begins when we really understand that kind of love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask this morning that you would stir in us a desire to worship you more. A desire to submit our lives to you because you submitted your life to us. There is no idol in this world whether it's money or success, whether it's control or whatever it is, there is no idol in this world that was willing to submit itself to us, that could give us the kind of life and forgiveness and eternity that you offer us in Christ. Would you help us to cling to that hope? Would you forgive us when we reach for something else? We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.